I consider myself pretty fortunate that pretty much my whole life I've been raised in an environment where I saw the gift of evangelism up close and personal. Evangelism is often a gift that people use quietly, and it's an unused gift in the church, and we're probably all of us not quite bold enough sharing our faith. And I was fortunate that I saw something completely different. My mother, Colleen, became a Christian through a little MB church, through five-day clubs at a little MB church in Agassiz, BC, back in the 1950s as a teenager. And right from the get-go, my mom had the gift of evangelism. You couldn't meet my mom for very long at all without her starting to ask about what you thought about life and what was your worldview and what were you going to do with this Jesus fella and the word of God that he left for us to inform us about salvation. She just had the gift of evangelism, and she could share it in so many different ways, and so many people became Christians because of my mom. I actually remember as a teenager my mom coming home and being so excited because she had just become a spiritual grandma, that someone that she had led to the Lord, Marge Gordon, had led another young lady to the Lord, Jenny Campbell, I think her name was, and she was so excited about that, just that the things that you've heard from me in the presence of these many witnesses, entrust others, will be able to share with others, 2 Timothy 2:2. So I remember that as a child, and I remember just being so blessed by that. And I remember one time when we were having membership classes, and they had to stand up and give their testimonies, and we got some members or people that are looking to do that here, and I remember a couple, Gordy and Gail Shepherd, complete non-Christians and had been Christians probably for less than a year, and they gave their testimonies to become members at my home church in Fort St. James, BC. And one thing all these years later, probably 35 years later, that stands out to me about Gail's testimony, Gail would share how her as a nurse and my mom, who was also a nurse, would have these late night philosophical discussions late at night after all the patients had fallen asleep, and they would start talking about life and all of those sorts of things, and Gail was pretty adamantly not a Christian, and so she would argue that, and my mom would just listen and offer counterpoints to Gail's arguments, and eventually Gail started to encounter this person, Jesus Christ, and the call that he had on her life. And Gail said this, she shared that most of the time she felt like she could hold her own against my mom, against Colleen, but every once in a while, she said, Colleen would say something, and it was just so self-evidently true that I couldn't answer back. I had no rebuttal to that. Once in a while, she would say something, and it would hit home hard. And Gail said, I'm learning, as a new believer, as I'm reading Scripture, I'm learning that every time I can remember Colleen saying something to me that I couldn't answer, she was quoting Scripture to me. I didn't know it at the time, but she was quoting Scripture. I could argue with Colleen, but I couldn't argue with Jesus. And I just think that's so intriguing. It's just stuck with me all these years later. As a young man, that's one of the reasons why Bible memorization has been so important in my life as well, because the Word of God is living and active. It's powerful. It speaks powerfully into my life to shape the person that I am becoming. It shapes and shapes powerfully and speaks powerfully to non-Christians. It catches them off guard. It hits them irrefutably, and it calls them to this life in Jesus, this offer of salvation, this new way of thinking and living and being. And this morning we're looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, something maybe that you guys yourselves have memorized and maybe applied in your lives. And so this morning I want to just invite you to take that. The Bible self-claimed to be the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And while you're pulling out your apps and pulling up that verse on your apps, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, or maybe you're old school like I am and you still have the book and you like that tactile thing in front of you, but whatever you're doing as you're turning there, I just want to start the message this morning in the time we have left with just that scripture passage, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, New Living Translation. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. Word of the Lord. 25 years ago, Eugene Peterson translated and expressed it this way, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 in the Message. God means what he says, and what he says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. 400 years ago, they expressed it this way, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrows. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. King James Version, 1611. 16 centuries ago, this is how they said it. Vivus et enim sermodia et efficas. I'm just kidding with you. Having fun quoting from the Latin Vulgate and probably mangling it for you. But I got a pretty important point, and it's this. Down through the long centuries of human history, there has never been a book like this book. Never. This book, this collection of books, really, is utterly unique. It is not the equivalent of the other books of other faiths. It has no parallels. The Quran does not equate to the Bible. The Book of Mormon does not equate to the Bible. The Rig Vedas, the Hindu religion, the Sutras of Buddhism, the Mishnahs of Judaism, none of these equate to the Bible. The Bible is uniquely God's word. One writer puts it this way. He says, this book is the mind of God, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, a pilgrim's staff, a pilot's compass, a soldier's sword, and a Christian's character. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Jesus. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is a Christian church, right? And so most of you at this point are kind of tuning in, and you're going, yeah. Yeah, that's good stuff. Thanks, Pastor Nick. Most of you wouldn't disagree with me. You preach it, Pastor Nick. I'll turn the pages. The Bible is God's word. Yes, hallelujah. Might even get Mennonites to say hallelujah. We'll see. But here's where I want to get just a little bit controversial with you guys. If you'll allow me to challenge you just a little bit. You see, as incredible as the Bible is, as unbelievable as this unique book is that discloses the heart and mind of God, the plans of our Creator, as utterly unparalleled as this book is, Jesus is greater than this book. Now why would I say such a thing? When you think about it, it kind of makes sense, right? The author is greater than the work that he creates. Hamlet is a jewel of a play. It's so much fun to read through, full of wit and brilliance. It is definitely one of Shakespeare's best plays. But if you could choose to have a copy of Hamlet, even original Hamlet, penned by Shakespeare himself, signed by him, or have William Shakespeare himself standing in front of you, which would you choose? Would you choose the author, or would you choose the work? I hope you would choose the man and not the work that he created. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you'd rather have the Mona Lisa than Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, the Mona Lisa is worth a lot of money, right? It'd be pretty nice to have that. Maybe you'd rather have the Guggenheim Museum than Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect. Maybe you'd rather have the Messiah Oratorio to listen to instead of George Friedrich Handel. Maybe you prefer the masterpiece over the creator of the masterpiece. Maybe you'd choose the Bible over Jesus. Now, to be sure, Jesus himself has this incredibly high view of Scripture. Jesus has a higher view of Scripture than any of us do, okay? He submits himself totally to it. He's memorized it. He quotes it all the time. He's just saturated with Scripture. Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be altered, John 10:35. Jesus says everything written about me in the laws of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled, Luke 24:44. Jesus teaches that ignorance of Scripture is one of the chief causes of error, Matthew 22:29. Jesus says until heaven and earth pass away, not one single small detail of God's law will ever disappear, Matthew 5:18. And so we certainly know in the teachings of Jesus that Jesus has this incredibly high respect for the Word of God. Power and the authority of God's Word shines through Jesus' teaching. Consider some of the specific things that Jesus has said about the Bible, some of the things that he affirms. Number one, he affirms that Adam and Eve were created by God. Matthew 19:4. They're not just some happy little mythology. They were actual living people. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden, right? Jesus affirms that, Matthew 19:4. Jesus affirms that Cain and Abel were brothers and that Cain killed Abel, Matthew 23:35. Not just a pleasant allegory. It actually happened. Real people, historical truth. Jesus confirms that a flood covered the earth in the days of Noah, Luke 17:27. All right. Jesus also confirms that God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. We look at that and we go, a bush that burns and isn't consumed? That doesn't make sense from a scientific worldview. No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. But Jesus said it happened, Luke 20:37. Jesus said Elijah was a man of God who performed miracles, things that could not be explained through any other way, Luke 4:25. Jesus said Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish, not a whale. Hope the kids in Sunday school are learning that, but a fish. Matthew 12:40, Jesus said that Daniel, in the court of the king, the evil king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel predicted the future, Matthew 24:15. There is no doubt, and we can say with absolute confidence, that Jesus has the greatest respect for and the greatest submission to the authority of Scriptures, but he does so for a reason. He's submissive to Scriptures because the Scriptures point to him. Just think for a moment about this rebuke that he gives to the Pharisees, the guys who knew their Scriptures back and forth. Jesus says this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet the Scriptures point to me, and you refuse to come to me to receive this eternal life. John 5:39-40. You see, you only actually accord the Scriptures their proper authority when you acknowledge the one of whom they speak. If Jesus is not Lord and Savior, Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, if he's not that, if you don't believe that, then the Scriptures have no authority in your lives. You're rejecting it. Jesus is the grand subject of Scripture. And to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to obey the Bible without recognizing Jesus is to miss the point completely. It's like grabbing a copy of George Orwell's Animal Farm and thinking it's a nice little fable about animals running a farm. If you're a parent, please don't read Animal Farm to your kids as a bedtime story. You've completely missed the point. And Dan, in his work with MCC and going to Ukraine, just reminded me of this story that I heard a long, long time ago, and it disturbs me deeply. I don't like this story, and because I don't like this story, I'm going to share it with you. See, at the end of the last century, there's this really loving and kind young priest who takes service in a small village, one of those rural villages in Kolonovka, Russia. And this is before the Bolsheviks, before the communist revolution. And so just before that, religion, the Russian Orthodox Church is accepted and taught and believed. And the village priest begins this Sunday school class for all the little peasant children to come on Sundays to teach them reading and writing and Bible knowledge and scripture lessons. And he starts to realize, of course, when you teach little kids, it's easier to catch a fly with honey, right? I won't say the other half of that. It's easier to catch a fly with honey. And so he begins handing out these little candy treats to the children as rewards for good behavior and academic achievement. And the kids love it. They love their rewards. One of his most faithful pupils is a pug-nosed, pugnacious young boy named Nikita. He faithfully recites his scriptures with proper piety and proudly pockets his candy reward every Sunday. And the priest takes a liking to the boy, and so he goes and talks to the boy's parents to persuade them that this boy needs to come not just on Sundays, but he needs to come to church school during the week. And the parents are well disposed to this. I mean, for the boy, it's far preferable to the household chores that he has at home, right? School or work. I'm going to school. And his parents excuse him for his education because they know that if their son gets a good education and manages to escape poverty, he's probably going to bring them along with them. And that's what happens. Over the next several years, young Nikita does phenomenally well in both school and religion. In fact, the boy accomplishes the impressive feat of memorizing the four Gospels. All four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, memorizing them, learning them by heart. He even wins a prize for learning all four Gospels by heart and reciting them publicly from memory. In fact, he becomes rather well known for his memory of Scripture. Nikita becomes rather infamous for reciting from the Gospels during the arrests of Soviet dissidents sent out to the gulags in farthest Siberia. Nikita Khrushchev, secretary of the Communist Party of Moscow, enthusiastically participates in Stalin's great purges, sending millions of people to their deaths, reciting scripture as he does so. Later, as successor to Stalin and leader of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev continues to take great delight in reciting the Gospels just before he commits some of his most atrocious acts as communist leader. He's memorized the scriptures. He doesn't know the author. He knows the Bible, but he doesn't know Jesus. Something really intriguing starts to happen in the first century as all of these people raised in Judaism begin to follow this man, Jesus, begin to come to that dawning realization that this man, Jesus, he really is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so they start to follow him. And there's this incredible thing that starts to happen. Just like Jesus promises, they start writing about it. They start writing about their experiences and what they remember about Jesus. And John starts out his gospel and he says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the life of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And then John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten one, full of grace and truth. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Logos, a strange Greek word. He's talking about Jesus, the Word of God. And John writes about this idea again in another letter that he writes, 1 John. He says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. Jesus, the Logos. The Word, not talking about the Bible, the Word of God, talking about Jesus, the Word of God, the Word of life. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John has this vision and he sees Jesus. And here's how he describes in Revelation 19. He says, he wore a robe dipped in blood and his title was the Word of God. Logos to Theou, the Word of God. It's intriguing to me when you begin to read the New Testament in the Greek and you see this idea, the word logos. It's talking about Jesus. It's not primarily talking about the Bible. Is it possible that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 is talking about something more than just the Bible? Some of you speak more than one language, right? Some of you, English was not even your first language. And you understand that sometimes when you have an idea in an original language and you just can't translate it into another language, right? It's like trying to explain Low German jokes to someone who doesn't speak Low German. Come over if you have nothing on and it fits, right? It just doesn't work because when you translate from one language to another and there's multiple meanings of that word in the original language and they're different in the language you're translating, you have to choose. They're called homonyms, right? Words that have the same spelling and the same sound, they have completely different meanings. Logos is a homonym. So sometimes it means the Bible, the Word of God. And sometimes it means Jesus, the Word of God. And sometimes it might just mean both. Read verse 12 as if it means the Bible. The Bible is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating our deepest parts and exposing us. Okay, that's what we've been raised to believe, right? Verse 13 then turns a corner because it starts talking about God. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. How do we translate the third person pronoun? Particularly when in Greek, male and neuter pronouns in nominative, genitive, and dative cases are all the same word. It's only in the accusative case. Scott will confirm whether I'm lying to you or not. But it doesn't flow, right? In verse 12, it's talking about the Bible, and in verse 13, it's talking about God. In verse 12, it talks about how the Bible cuts through and it assesses us. And then in verse 13, it talks about how God sees everything and we have to deal with him. It doesn't really flow. But read verse 12 as if it's talking about Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God, is full of living power. Jesus is living and active. Jesus is sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember that the revelation where they see Jesus, what's coming out of his mouth? A two-edged sword. Jesus is the one who penetrates our innermost thoughts and our desires. Jesus exposes us for who we are. And then verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from him. Jesus, this is the God with whom we must. Oh, and by the way, there's two instances of the word logos in here. Word of God in verse 12, but this is the God to whom is our logos. It's like it forms the beginning and the ending of the pericope. And the whole book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus, right? We got all these great things. We got angels. We got the law. We got Moses. We got Sabbath rest. And Jesus is better than all of it. And that's the argument that he's saying. He's talking about Jesus. Why would there be one single verse in there about the Word of God? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And then if you're going to be following us for next week, we're going to be talking about Jesus as a high priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And then we're going to be talking about him as a better sacrifice, all these Jewish ideas, and Jesus is summing all of them up, and he's better than all of them. Why would there be this one verse here? Last week, we learned about the Sabbath rest of God, and that's not Saturday. And it's certainly not Sunday, whoever teaches that. And it's not Canaan. The Sabbath rest of God is Jesus. Jesus is the rest of God. He's the one that we find our rest. And so it makes sense here then. Jesus is God's word. In Hebrews 1 it says, right? In all times past, God spoke through prophets and priests in various and diverse ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. He's not talking about the Bible, he's talking about Jesus. Now, I've gone into some exegetical kind of questions, and maybe some of you are getting lost in all of this, and you're like, oh, Pastor Nick, bring it down to earth, okay? I might get Scott Dirksen reading Origen, and Chrysostom, and Hilary, and Aphrathat of Syria, and kind of going to the realization that, oh my goodness, until the time of Augustine, this was actually the prevailing interpretation of Hebrews 4, verse 12. Maybe I'll get a Miller student writing a paper about Logos in the New Testament and irritating a professor. There's not a whole lot of Miller students. They're all gone home for the week, so most of you just want to know, so what? So what? If this verse is about the Bible, or it's about Jesus, or maybe it's about both at the same time, how do I apply it? What does it mean? The purpose of the Bible is to magnify and elevate Jesus. When you read your Bible, always ask God to show you more and more of Jesus. Always read your scriptures in such a way that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The masterpiece is always intended to bring you into a relationship with the creator of the masterpiece. Any other purpose for reading your Bible is misreading your Bible. If the Bible is living and active, then let it make Jesus become alive and active in your life. If the Bible penetrates your innermost thoughts and desires, then let those thoughts and desires be about Jesus. If the Bible exposes you for who you really are, then let it expose that deep, abiding need that you have for Jesus. Jesus is the God with whom you must deal. Jesus is the Logos who speaks a better word than any other word that has ever been spoken. So what does that mean? Well, it means in our public worship together, we're going to keep teaching God's word and reading God's word, the Bible, but we're always going to do so in a way that magnifies God's word, Jesus. And when you meet with your life group or your growth group or your whatever, your accountability group during the week, read the Bible and study and discuss God's word, the Bible, in such a way that it leads you deeper into God's word, Jesus. And when you begin to evaluate your own time management and you place more priority in your life upon reading the word of God, I just got to get up 10 minutes earlier and saturate myself, the Bible, let that reading always lead you more deeply into your personal relationship with God's word, Jesus. And when you meditate and memorize God's word, the Bible, let your meditation and your memorization leads you into a deeper, more intimate, more close relationship with God's word, Jesus. Well, the Bible is God's word. No shortage of other scriptures that say that. It is unique and amazing. The Bible demands your attention. Let it lead you to God the Father. Let it lead you to Jesus the Son. Let it lead you to the Holy Spirit. Let the word of God, the Bible, always leads you to the word of God, Jesus. That's when it truly becomes good news of great joy for all people. You search the scriptures because you think that the scriptures lead you to eternal life. They do. The scriptures point you to Jesus.
These are from my notebook that I took to SOAR. He is the bread. He sustains me and fulfills me. He is the light. He frees me from darkness. He is the gate, allowing me passage to follow his voice. He is the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life. He is the resurrection, making me come to life. He is the way and the truth, the way for me to be reconnected with my Father. He is the vine. He's my connection of sustenance. That flow of life doesn't cease. The Word of God points us to the Word of God. And Jesus is bread and light. He's a shepherd. He's resurrection. Don't spend your whole life reading the words and missing who he is. You can be the pastor of a church for 7 years, like I've been, and you can be sitting in a session just realizing, how often do I read these words and I forget who he is? Reflect on who he is. Reflect on who he is. Let's pray, and then let's go. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you that you came here for us, that the words that you spoke were powerful enough to calm down the sea. The words that you spoke created the world. And the words, Lord, that you inspired through the disciples, the apostles, and the missionaries in the Bible, those are recorded and written down so that I can read them and be encouraged and grow for the rest of my life. They will never replace you. You are my bread. You are my light. You are my resurrection. These words will hold me accountable, and one day I'll stand before my Father in heaven. And he will see if I've read these words and if I know them and if they've changed my heart. But I know that there's righteousness, there's rightness inside of me. Because Jesus, your Holy Spirit, is inside of me. And you've made me clean. You've given me a second chance. Lord, I pray for this church family that as they go home and they think about what we just read, and as they think about what this means for them, that they'll be encouraged. That whether they read their Bible for half an hour a day, or maybe they're just starting to read their Bible for the very first time, that so clearly it would just be a magnifying glass for them. All the words would point them back to the Savior. The stories, the meanings, the symbols would point them back to the other Word of God, the Savior Jesus. Holy Spirit, make these words come alive to us so that we may know you more. Lord, dismiss this church with your great blessing. And Lord, we know that we can plant seeds and water. You make it grow. Would you make it grow inside of us? Would the words come alive the way that the Word Jesus makes us alive? We pray this in his name. Amen. Have a great week.